Please take your copy of God's Word. Let's turn to the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament, the first of the so-called general epistles, right there towards the back of your Bibles. Hebrews, and then James is right after it. So excited this morning to begin our way through this letter. There'll be a little break in June as the other pastors preach, but one of the reasons why we've come here is you'll hear me say over and again is that we need Jesus over and over again. Whatever our condition is, wherever we find ourselves, we need Jesus. And so Hebrews particularly gives us Jesus, tells us of his greatness, tells us of his supremacy. He is that which nothing is better than. And so it's a great joy then to come to this place and to hear what the Spirit will teach us as we come to meditate more on him. But before we turn our attention to God's word, we need God's help. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we do come needing your help this morning. Indeed, Father, we pray through Jesus and ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and that you would open our eyes of faith this morning, that we might see great riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is Hebrews 1, the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one of the great bits of insight in C.S. Lewis's writings was pictured well in the novel Prince Caspian. You might remember, if you read that novel, that Lucy was one of the few, was actually the only initially, of the Pevensey children who could actually see Aslan at first, as they were making their way back to Aslan, back to the central part of Narnia from Caer Paravel with Trumpkin, and ultimately trying to get to Caspian. She encountered him in the woods. And one of the first things they say to each other, Aslan says, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Now that's brilliant. That's exactly right. You see, it's not that Jesus himself grows bigger for us. Now, he's already the supreme prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet who speaks God's word perfectly to us, the priest who intercedes for us with God, provides for us completely, the king who rules over us. No, it's not that Jesus gets bigger. It's that you and I get a bigger vision of him, a deeper understanding of him, a greater view of who he is and who he is for us. I think that's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do here. It's why he begins with what's in the original language a single Greek sentence. We don't actually know who wrote this book, this letter. Presumably, it was a companion or a friend of the Apostle Paul, one who knew Timothy, since Timothy is mentioned in chapter 13, verse 23. And especially one who had a firm grip of the Old Testament scriptures and how they related to Jesus. But we do know that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a people that's facing significant dangers in their Christian lives. Some were exposed to the danger of apathy, a kind of weariness in following after Jesus. And as a result of this weariness, this apathy, some were tempted to simply drift away, to neglect the gospel, and especially to neglect the worship of God and the connection with the church, to become sluggish and slow in understanding and applying the good news of Jesus. Others were exposed to the danger of apostasy. Some had fallen away, willfully persisting in sin, forsaking the worship of God's people, but also hardening their sinful hearts, their unbelieving hearts against God's word. Moreover, all of these professing believers were experiencing the danger of opposition. They knew persecution and torture, imprisonment, and loss of property. All of that's mentioned in this letter. And so, with all of those dangers facing them, what does the writer to the Hebrews say to these saints? Those who are experiencing the danger of apathy, or the danger of apostasy, or the danger of opposition. What does he tell them? Does he give them a list of principles? Does he give them a series of how-tos, six steps to ensuring that you don't drift away? Is that what he does? Does he give them practical steps? No, he doesn't do any of those things. No, he gives them Jesus. He gives them Jesus over and over and over. He gives them such a bigger view of who Jesus is and who Jesus is for them that in the light of who Jesus is, he then exhorts them to cling fast to the one who's holding fast to them. Now, some of you need to hear this morning. You're weary in following after Jesus. Weary in Christian discipleship, weary in saying no to your sin, weary in living differently from your friends and the world around you, and you're in danger of drifting away. Others of you, your hearts are being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your hearts are being hardened into unbelief, and you're in danger of showing that your profession was actually a false profession. There was no spiritual reality there. Some of you are in this place, the very place to which the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. And what does he want to give you? What does the Spirit want to give you this morning? Jesus. He wants you to have a bigger view of who Jesus is and who Jesus is for you. And especially to see that he is supreme. He's not simply a better option among many. No, he is supreme. There is no one greater than Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews at the end of this section says that Jesus has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's superior. No one better than Jesus. He's more excellent. No one better than him. And because Jesus is supreme, because he's superior, he's able to meet your needs. You're weary. You're in danger of drifting off. Jesus is able to meet you. Your heart is being hardened in unbelief. You're in danger of falling away. Jesus is able to meet you. In fact, what we find here in these first four verses of this letter is that Jesus is able to meet you with exactly what you need because he is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. Notice first how it is that Jesus is the supreme prophet. Look again at your Bibles. At the very beginning of the letter, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Now, what's striking here in the very beginning is that the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting two periods of biblical revelation. He's contrasting the past with the present. He starts with the past, right? The very first words, kind of like the first words of the first Star Wars film back in 1977, long ago, right? Long ago. There, back in the past, there were a particular set of recipients, namely our fathers. And these fathers received God's revelation in many ways, in diverse ways. We know these ways throughout the Old Testament. There you have law and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and historical narrative. That's the past. But in contrast with the past, long ago, we have the present. God has spoken to us by his Son, the writer says. And you see the contrast. Instead of the past, God's revelation has come in these last days, verse 2. Instead of the fathers, the recipients are us. And instead of the revelation, the revelation of God coming through the prophets, how has God spoken? Well, he's spoken through his Son, who is the only way that this new revelation has come. Now, why does the writer do this? Why does he set up this contrast between the past and the present, between the prophets and his Son? Well, it's because he wants us to see that Jesus, God's Son, is actually the supreme prophet, the one who has come to declare God's word to us supremely and sufficiently and satisfyingly. But what does that mean? Well, it means two things. First, it means that when God spoke to us through Jesus, he spoke as the creator of all things. That's what he says. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. At the beginning of Genesis, when God creates, how does he do so? God spoke, let there be light. God spoke the word, and the word accomplished God's purpose. So much so that the Apostle John, later in the New Testament, reflecting on those creation scenes, will say that through him all things were made, and nothing was made apart from him, apart from the word. As the one through whom God has spoken, Jesus speaks as the creator of all things. But second, when God spoke in Jesus, he spoke as the redeemer of all things, whom he appointed, we're told, as the heir of all things. You see, not only is creation through Jesus and from Jesus, but it's also to Jesus. It's directed to him. He's the rightful Lord over all his creation. He is the one who has made all things, and he is the one who is making all things new. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because Jesus speaks as both the creator and as the redeemer, as the one who made everything and the one who is redeeming all things, causing all things to be united in himself, making reconciliation through all things through the blood of the cross. Because Jesus spoke in this way, he's the only one who can speak a word that will satisfy your heart. The only one. Oh, to be sure, we can have some satisfaction as others speak to our hearts. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a child, a grandchild, a parent, a grandparent, a dear friend. They can speak to our heart. But those words never last, do they? Even more, some of us, we go about in all kinds of strange places looking for direction, for someone to speak to our hearts. Whether it's TikTok videos or family and friends who may or may not be the best advisors or ChatGPT. I have a friend who had to admit at one point that he was receiving counseling by putting questions into ChatGPT to get some kind of advice back on the things that he was facing. Or novels or movies or television shows or relationships that we enter into that ultimately prove to be destructive. We run to all sorts of places, don't we? for a word that will speak to our heart. And yet all of these leave us unsatisfied. It's only Jesus as the creator and the redeemer, as the one who speaks in the present. Only Jesus can speak as the great prophet in such a way for your heart to be satisfied. And yet Jesus is not simply presented here as the supreme prophet. He's also presented as the supreme king. The writer goes on in verse 3, and he says, he, that is Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's right at the center of this section. The writer is moved from God speaking through Jesus as the prophet to speaking of the nature and work of his Son as the supreme king. The first bit there in verse 3 speaks of the Son's nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And in that sentence, we have one of the most important statements of the divine nature of the Son of God in the entire New Testament. The writer tells us, first of all, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son is the manifestation of God's glorious presence. He's not simply a reflection, as though God looks into a mirror and has that glory reflected back to himself. It's more that the Son is a twin source, if you will, one who so shares in God's glory that he himself is God's own light. He is the radiance of God's glory. But the writer goes on to say that the Son is the exact imprint of God. He's the very stamp of God's being, the very impression of God's nature. He so shares God's being, God's essence, that he is God himself. Of course, this is right at the heart of what the early church fathers at Nicaea and Constantinople confess when we confess the Nicene Creed, that the Son is very God of very God, light from light. But both of these ways that the writer to the Hebrews uses, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God, these are ways of saying that the Son of God is God. He's not a demigod. He's not a lesser being. He's not a divinely endued prophet. He's not a Son of God, like the Jehovah Witness would say, but he's the very Son of God. That's his nature. And because the Son of God is by nature God himself, he's the one who rules the world. He's God. He upholds the world, we're told. The universe by the word of his power. Jesus, the Son of God, is the ruler over all things in such a way as that he sustains the entire universe with his word. He speaks, and all of life, all 7 billion people on this world, and all the creatures are sustained by the power of his word. But we shouldn't think that Jesus is somehow only sustaining the world, only allowing it to have necessary life, but really unconcerned about what's going on in his world. No. No, Jesus is the supreme king over all things. He is sustaining all our lives. He's ruling over all things in such a way as to draw us nearer to himself and to hallow, to vindicate his own name. And that means there is nothing that enters your life that happens by chance or accident. That's why we sang at the beginning of this service, my times are in your hand. Whether they're joys, whether they're sorrows, whether they're laughters, whether they're tears, all of that comes from the hand of God. And whose hand is it? We sang it, Jesus the Crucified's hands. Hands pierced, side, wound. Why? Why was Jesus' hands pierced? Why are those the hands that have us? Because those are marks of love for you. The God who made all things, the God who redeems all things, is the God who's come in Jesus Christ to show you his great love for you. His rule is not simply some kind of disinterested, benevolent rule. No, it's passionate for you, for your life, for what's happening in your days, your times. They're in his hand. We can rest there because Jesus is the supreme prophet and the supreme king and the supreme priest. The rest of this section tells us that after making purification for sins, at the end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now we'll hear more about the angels and what in the world that's about next time. But the central point the writer is trying to make is this one who is the supreme prophet and the supreme king is the one who is the priest that you need, the one who meets your need perfectly, the one who has suffered, the one who is merciful and faithful, the one who draws near to you when you are tempted and tried and tired, when you're weary and you wonder why you should continue to follow after Jesus, when your heart is being hardened. Jesus is the one that you need. He's the one who draws near to you. Because Jesus offers mercy and grace to us when we feel our need and when we turn to him. He's the priest who cleanses us. That's what the writer says. After making purification for sins. Purification. How did Jesus do this? How did Jesus make purification for sins? Well, it's at the cross. At his once for all death, there he purchased pardon for sin. He dealt with the debt that our sin had created. He dealt with our guilt. All the bad things that you have done against God, all the ways that you've either failed to keep God's law or you've actively broken God's law, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all through his death on the cross. And when we put our trust in him, God looks at our account and he takes, as it were, the great stamp and he comes acquitted, pardoned, forgiven. And yet what the writer to the Hebrews says is it's much more than simply a forensic accounting. No, Jesus made a way for you and me to be clean. To be clean. No longer to feel the dirtiness. No longer to feel the shame of our sinning. No longer to feel how ugly and foolish and stupid I am. No longer to feel these things. No, when guilt tells you that you've done bad things and shame tells you that you are a bad person, we can look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross, we know that God looks at you and me and he not only says you are pardoned, he says you are beautiful. You're beautiful because he's made you clean. And this cleansing secured by the cross work of Jesus Christ is complete. It's complete. When Jesus accomplished all that he had come to accomplish at the cross so that your debts might be paid and your very being might be cleansed, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down because his work was completed. He no longer stood as the Old Testament priests did, no longer needed to continue to offer sacrifices for you day by day by day. As we'll hear later in this letter, rather, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that means we have great hope to sustain us when we are weary in our Christian lives, and when we feel as though this discipleship, this long obedience in the same direction is so exhausting that we can't keep going on, we have one who meets our need perfectly. And when we are in danger of falling away, of having our hearts hardened to such a degree that we no longer profess belief in Jesus Christ. We can run to Jesus because we have one who meets our need. When we feel as though we're ready to just give it all up, push all our chips in on this life, we can run to Jesus because there in Jesus Christ, we have one who meets our need. He's the one who cleanses for sin. There's a fountain. There's a fountain able to wash away every guilty stain. Many of you know the name William Cooper. He's a great hymn writer. A number of hymns in the Trinity Hymnal were written by him. Later biographers and historians and even psychologists have looked at Cooper to try to understand some of his mental health issues. I recently read an academic article that suggested that Cooper struggled with bipolar 2 disorder. And so on the manic depressive side, he was very much on the depressive side. So much so that at times he struggled to even want to continue to live. At one point in his life, he was offered the position of the post of the clerk of the journal in the House of Lords, but he was going to have to interview. There was another candidate for it, and right before his time to interview, there was a letter written in one of the papers, the London papers, that seemed to reflect negatively on him, and it threw him into a depressive event, so much so that he was determined to end his life. And yet, in the various ways in which he tried, he would later write and would be later communicated by biographers. He felt as though there was a hand preventing him at every point. All of his designs to somehow bring it all to an end and to push in all his chips and to just walk away from life itself, a hand was preventing him. In the event, he ended up going to a hospital. As part of the care that he received, the doctor prayed with him. Up to this point, Cooper was not a believer. He was not a Christian. And yet, in the midst of praying with this doctor and some of the other regimens he underwent, he came by his own testimony to see that the only thing that could sustain him, not necessarily make him better, because he would continue to have depressive episodes all his life, but the thing that would give him some measure of confidence, the rock he could hold on to, was that his pardon was sealed with blood. Shortly after he got out of the hospital, he moved to Olney in England, where John Newton was the curate. And there they began to write poems and hymn texts. And one of the very first hymn texts that Cooper wrote, reflecting on all that had transpired in his life, and especially the sense that there was a hand preventing him from taking his own life so that he might know of the confidence that he could have that would come through the perfect prophet, priest, and king. One of the first hymns he wrote went this way. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Ever since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love shall be my theme and shall be till I die. There was a place for Cooper to stand. And perhaps that's a place that you need to stand this morning. Whatever the condition you find yourself in this morning as you're here in this room, whether it's apathy, whether it's even the possibility of apostasy, maybe it is that you've been wrestling with life itself, wanting to push in the chips finally, and you've been prevented from doing so by an invisible hand. Perhaps it's the case that invisible hand is Jesus himself saying, stand here. Stand here. I'm the prophet you need. Hear my word. I'm the king who rules over you for good. I'm the priest who died for you. And I've got hold of you, and the hands that have got hold of you are the hands of the Supreme One, and they're nail-pierced hands. Oh, friend, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins for you. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, this is the place we all stand, right here with Jesus. the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us such confidence this morning of your goodness and your kindness, that we would leave this place knowing that you have cared for us and you love us with a love that will not let us go. Grant us this grace, Lord, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.